on the road, and someone flashes their lights at you. It just means they want to go faster than you're going. Maybe they want you to change lanes. When you're driving down the road and someone has red and blue lights on the top of their car and they flash those lights at you, it means they want you to pull over and you're going to get a lecture. Maybe even more. One has the authority to make you do something. The other doesn't have the authority of anything other than being a bully and tailgating. Authority is an interesting thing. We gain authority in lots of different ways. Teachers have authority to give you a failing grade if you don't turn your homework in. Parents have the authority to discipline you if you don't do what they tell you to do. People have authority. People have authority over us. But the person with the most authority is written of in the Bible. Jesus, in this short passages we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, has shown us that he is a man with authority. In Mark chapter 1, we saw him exercise his authority to call disciples. We saw him teach with authority. He had the authority to cast out demons and the authority to heal. In today's text, we are going to see him claim the ultimate authority and then prove his claim was legit. But before that, we need to set the scene for one of the most interesting and theologically significant events in the life of Christ. It comes in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me as we read. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, word spread that he was home. And as our text tells us, many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he's preaching the word to them. Ultimately, we set this scene in a small house in Capernaum, the city which is now called the City of Jesus. It was his base of operations. The ruins show that it wasn't really a very big town. It would take you no more than 15 minutes to cross the whole town. You might even be able to knock on every door in 15 minutes. It was a small town. Of course, all the houses were small, so it's not like there's about 150 homes in my neighborhood. There might have been 150 homes in Capernaum, but Capernaum was smaller than my whole neighborhood. And as a result of this small town, being tightly packed. There weren't yards, for instance. There were walls. It was like living in condos or townhouses. So his presence would have been known easily to everyone in town. News that he was back would probably have spread throughout the region. So people came. You remember, he's already got this reputation of casting out demons, healing the sick. They want to see another miracle. Perhaps they themselves were hoping for a healing touch. I know that there have been times in my life, like right now, I'd love to walk up to Jesus and say, just touch my ankle and make it better. I want to play racquetball again. They came to hear him preach, to hear for themselves this man who taught with authority. The house was small, barely the size of a storage shed in today's world, not even the size of a two-car garage. It was a typical Palestinian peasant's house, small one-room structure with a flat roof. Access to the roof was by means of an outside stairway. The roof itself was usually made of wooden beams with thatch and compacted earth in order to shed off the rain. Sometimes tiles were laid between the beams and the thatch and the earth placed over them. The crowds have entered the house to listen to Jesus. Pressed about the doorway, each window is a group of people listening in, perhaps waiting for the moment when Jesus would walk out on the street so they might perchance see him heal someone. The crowd is great, pressing upon him, flowing outside the home. And while he's teaching, there is a distracting noise from the roof. It's kind of like somebody has their phone go off in the middle of a sermon. And it keeps going off. And it keeps getting irritating. Dust starts falling on Jesus and the people who are in the house. Pretty soon, sunlight comes streaming through a hole in the roof. I'm guessing that it would take an amazing amount of concentration for Jesus to continue to teach. There's some dudes up there cutting through the ceiling. Can't they do their work on Monday? Four men looking down. Everyone else is looking up. And you can imagine the irritation. You can imagine Peter, not exactly known to be cool, calm, and collected. He's probably going, I'm going to go do something about those guys. They have no right to be interrupting Jesus. You know those four guys with the door was blocked? They could have said, well, I guess we better come back on another day. Maybe we can wait outside and hope he walks our way. Instead, they keep on peeling away the layers of that roof, determined to bring their friend to Jesus. Would you do that? Tear apart somebody else's home in order to bring someone to Jesus? It seems inconceivable. And I know what the word means. Not very many Princess Bride fans here. It's inconceivable. They tear apart someone else's home and they lowered their paralyzed friend down in front of Jesus. Four guys. I actually hope that when I die, I have six friends who are willing to carry my casket, much less carry me when I'm sick. Men other than my children. One good reason to have lots of kids is you pretty well guarantee you'll have somebody to carry your casket. This guy has four friends who carry him to Jesus. You know, good friends help you move. Great friends help you move to Jesus. By their actions, these men showed ingenuity and persistence, which Jesus saw as faith. They revealed five traits which we ought to have. They were deeply concerned about their friend. If you want a mini-sermon, this is it, the mini-sermon inside of it. It's good for us to be deeply concerned about our friends. And they also had faith that Jesus could help. And they also did more than pray. They took action. And they didn't permit difficult circumstances to discourage them. Yeah, they had some hurdles to go over. They had a roof to break through. Not that big of a deal. They could handle that. And then they worked together, and they dared to do something out of the ordinary, something different, in order to bring their friend to Jesus. So he's lowered down, and by now everybody's focused upon this paralyzed man, strapped to a bed because he can't hold on. They lower him down, and Jesus sees their actions as faith. Jesus responds to the man now lying before him. Certainly, as the man is being lowered down, the room has grown quiet. They're wondering, what's he going to do? Our text tells us that sitting with Jesus that day were scribes. They may well have demanded front row seats due to their perceived importance. The scribes were men who were schooled in the written law of God and its oral interpretation. They were admitted to a closed order of legal specialists only after they were deemed fully qualified and had been set apart through the laying on of hands. They were a type of spiritual leader. In the whole Gospel of Mark, there is only one time that scribes are mentioned favorably. In Mark 12:28, one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And then the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is the one, and there is no one besides him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and love one's neighbor as yourself is much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" And this is what Jesus says. "When he saw that he answered wisely, he said, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.'" That's it. The one time in the whole Gospel of Mark that the scripture says anything nice about a Pharisee. "You're right. You're not far from the kingdom of God." These men knew how to ask good questions. And at least one of them was pretty good with answers. As guardians of the teaching office, they challenged Jesus concerning both his message and his refusal to submit to the oral law, which the scribes regarded as binding in its authority. In this incident, which is recorded in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew writes it in chapter 9, Luke in chapter 5, this instance, in none of the gospel accounts, have we seen to this point that the scribes and Pharisees are set against Jesus. Up until this point, the healing of this paralytic, the scribes and Pharisees are coming to Jesus, and they are respecting him and his authority. But this appears to be a key moment in the ministry of Jesus, for it is in this context that the scribes and the Pharisees begin to turn on him. For throughout the rest of the gospel, the teachers of the law sought to ensnare Jesus on some theological point. Because Jesus spoke with authority, the people knew it, and it must have irked the teachers of the law. So when Jesus responded to the man lowered down in front of him with a simple statement, "Your sins are forgiven," the scribes couldn't hear it. The seemingly simple statement of Christ infuriated the scribes that were there. Who has the right to forgive sins but God alone? For anyone to claim that they could forgive sins, it was blasphemy. And since the teachers did not see Jesus as God, therefore he blasphemed. Because of this, or before this, Some of them have even thought that Jesus might have been the Messiah. But in Jewish teaching, even the Messiah could not forgive sins. Forgiving sins was the right of God alone. They did not recognize Jesus as who he really was. They didn't recognize the Messiah as the Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins. This is a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It happens in Luke chapter 2, or in Mark chapter 2. According to the scribes, the Messiah would exterminate the godless in Israel. He would crush the demonic power and protect his people from the reign of sin. But he didn't forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins was never attributed to the Messiah. The text tells us that the scribes heard what Jesus said, and it raised in their hearts a question which we might ask if we were trained like they were. Why does this man speak that way? He's speaking blasphemy. For who can forgive sins but God alone? Mark tells us that Jesus perceived their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking, and he responded to it by asking this challenging question. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your bed, and walk? Which is easier? Neither of the two in truth was easier. Both are alike impossible to men and equally easy to God. But in reality, to the teachers of the law, it would have been easier to make the statement about forgiveness because no one could testify and verify its fulfillment. If I say, get up and walk because you're healed, everyone can see whether or not it happened. It can be verified by actual healing. The healing verified Jesus' claim that he could grant forgiveness. He did the miracle, which they could see, in order that they might know that he had done what they could not see. This is Christ exercising ultimate authority, the authority to forgive sins. And we often miss this powerful, redeeming point because we assume that Jesus was saying that the paralytic deserved his ailment. Because if he's healed, when his sins are forgiven, it must be the sins which caused the ailment. That it was his fault, the result of sin, that caused his paralysis. But there is nothing in the text which says this directly. While it is true that some sickness is a result of sin, not all suffering and not all sickness is a direct result of sin in your life. Quite honestly, if you want to find passages in Scripture which seem to indicate that, you can do that. There are passages which, isolated from the larger context of the full reading of Scripture, seem to tie sickness to sin. A famous one is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and bring healing to all their physical ailments. Are you going to let me get away with misquoting Scripture? They'll heal their land. But we look at that and we say, well, they confessed and then there was healing. We forget that it says of their land, but nevertheless, after confession, repentance, God forgives. Healing is a demonstration of that forgiveness. And how about Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Well, they're tied together, right? Forgiveness and healing. Even though that's a bad reading of the text, if you want to find that, you can. It is perhaps understandable that some have come to believe that sickness is the result of sin. That view is held by those present when a man born blind from birth was brought to Jesus, and the Pharisees posed this question: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That's found in John chapter 9. The response of Jesus is telling. He says, it was neither. He was born so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The only good theological response to this is to believe that not all sickness is the direct result of sin. If we walk down that rabbit trail, we walk away from our text, then we miss the most significant and important message which it is seeking to teach us. Because our text is not seeking to teach us about the origins of sickness. It is not seeking to teach us that Jesus has the authority to heal. The purpose of this text is to show us that Jesus and Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sins. He heals the paralytic, doing that which was more difficult in the eyes of man, and thereby proves that he is indeed have the authority to forgive sin. You see, at the end of the day, this is why Jesus came to the world. To reconcile mankind to God by offering forgiveness. Forgiveness purchased ultimately through his life, death, and resurrection. Forgiveness which is beyond our understanding. Back in Exodus chapter 34, after Moses had thrown a little hissy fit, and remember he threw the stone tablets on the ground and shattered them into pieces, God tells him to bring two more tablets up on a mountain, and God says he will write again the Ten Commandments upon them. And while on the mount, God speaks to Moses and says this from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now we read that text, we don't think that much about it. Yeah, okay, God's a merciful God, and you know your sins can affect a couple generations. But what the text is teaching us, that God is a God of mercy. Here he reveals what someone has called his mercy ratio. His forgiveness, his mercy extends to thousands of generations, while his anger extends merely to four. That is, by the way, a ratio of 500 to 1. For every time he brings judgment, there's 500 times that he gives his mercy. Our God is an incredible God of mercy. And if you're a betting man, bet on his mercy. Bet on his forgiveness. The authority of Jesus to forgive sins is the most significant message of this text. We can be forgiven. We can be free from guilt. Guilt, of course, is a normal human emotion. It's often even paralyzing. We feel guilty about all kinds of stuff because the world wants us to feel guilty. The world's going to throw stuff at you to hope it sticks and make you feel bad about yourself. It wants you to feel guilty about just about everything. You know, you're too fat. Okay, some of you, that doesn't fit the bill. But anybody, you know, like 90% of the people in America, they're too fat, and you should feel bad about that. You should feel guilty because you enjoy a donut. Or you should feel guilty because you never give your kids a donut, and they never get to enjoy one of the finer things of life. You're eating the wrong food. You should feel guilty because you served me broccoli, and I hate broccoli. I don't care what you dip it in or what sauce you put on it. You know the best way to cook and eat broccoli? You sear it in a pan with a steak, throw the broccoli away, and eat the steak. You know, you're made to feel guilty about everything. You didn't teach your kids the right thing. It's your fault that your kid's acting out. Doesn't matter that he's 15. You know, it's your fault that you didn't save enough money for retirement. I'm getting close to retirement, so I'll read these stupid articles on retirement. It says you have to save $1 million for retirement. Yeah, right. And you're supposed to feel guilty about that. And you talk too much. or you talk too little. You're just a sinner. It's your fault that you're paralyzed. It's your fault, whatever. It's your fault you're diabetic or have cancer or whatever. The world wants to blame you and shame you. Jesus wants to forgive you. I love what he says to the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins. He sweeps his arm over. Your sins, all of them. All of your sins are forgiven. Forget the secret sin that you think God has forgotten about. He forgave that one too. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed it from himself. I guess in that sense, he's forgotten about it. But there is no sin that you're holding against yourself that God is holding against you. This is the message of our faith. Because of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And to prove that Jesus wasn't just pulling his leg, anyone can say your sins are forgiven. Jesus then told the man, get up and walk. Just to prove he had the authority to forgive sins, he amazes those in the house by his healing. The cure is instantaneous. The guy jumps up out of his bed in full view of everyone, including the four guys looking down from the ceiling, from the roof, saying, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Oh man, this is cool. The cure happens, and I imagine those four guys flying down the stairs, trying to meet him at the door, pushing people out of the way so they could embrace their friend who now is walking. They have a bird's eye view of this whole thing. Their friend is walking. The response of the crowd is one of absolute amazement and giving praise to God for what had happened. Never before had they seen anything like this. When God works in marvelous ways, the natural response is to praise him publicly. But the significance of this story is not to be understood in terms of Jesus' pity on a paralytic cripple that moves him to heal his body. The significance lies in the fact that Jesus can forgive sins. Early in his ministry, Jesus lets it be known that the Son of Man, and he has healing the people, and it spoke a far greater power when he healed that paralytic. And when we look at this story, we recognize Jesus can forgive us. And we ought to be amazed and glorify God. And we can remark that we've never seen anything like this. If we read the scripture, if we read this passage and only focus on the miracles, we'll see the Jesus we really need to see. Not everyone who comes to Jesus will be healed, but everyone who comes to Jesus will be forgiven. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With a ratio of 500 to 1, he will extend his mercy, his love, and his forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you would impress upon us the truth of your forgiveness. And I thank you for this text, which reminds us that Jesus has the authority to offer us forgiveness for our sins. Amen.